And would invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick up our scripture reading a little bit earlier this evening, but we're going to read particularly verses 42 through 48 is what we will be concentrating on tonight. We are moving our way through the Gospel of Mark and morning worship at Andover, and we have come up against this section here. And then I'm going to read from the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 87. You're getting lots of Heidelberg Catechism tonight as we gather together. But as a people of God, let's turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 38. We'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 50, but verses 43 through 48 or 42 through 48 are concentration. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another." And then the Heidelberg Catechism question that I'm going to refer to is number 87, and that would be found on page 888 again, number 87. We didn't read this one before, but it's apropos to the passage before us. Can those who are saved, those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and their unrepentant ways? And the answer is by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, no slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. The passage and section before us, picking up on verses 42 through 50, talks about some of the difficult requirements of discipleship. They're not easy to hear. They're not easy, in a sense, to do. You might ask yourself the question, since we are saved by grace through faith, how does it really matter how we live? Does it really make a difference? Well, one of the reasons is, as God requires this or calls us to these things, as our Creator, He can call us, tell us what He would like us to do. God commands them. But as well, the necessity of hearing these requirements of discipleship is important because if we fail overall to meet them, then we are not a Christian. Number 87 asks, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? And it says, by no means, the Scripture says, and it goes through a list of those who will not, because of unbroken sin, enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, none of us does those things perfectly. We recognize that God has saved us by His grace and through faith. It is not our works, but we are not saved by works, but we are not saved without works. That works are important because they are the work of God within us to change and conform us to the image of Christ. Have you ever thought about how you have union with Jesus? When you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all your sins, past, present, and future, we're forgiven and covered by Christ's work on the cross, and as well as obedient life where he perfectly obeyed the law of God. We call that justification, just as if I never sinned and as if I always kept the law of God. But we're not only united to Christ for justification. The same faith union that the Holy Spirit brings about is also a union with Christ that is for our sanctification. And what happens as we trust in Christ and the Spirit regenerates us, our old man, the man that we used to be because of our fallenness and our union with the first man, Adam, in his lostness, is put to death. The former slavery that we had to sin, where we repeatedly did what sin wanted us to do, has been broken, and we no longer have to obey sin all the time. But for the Christian, though sin no longer reigns, it still is present. It indwells us, and sometimes it fights with a great vigor. But we must recognize the reality that there has been this radical change that has happened through our union with Christ, and the Lord calls us to a different sort of lifestyle, to act out what it means to belong to him. And part of that is these tough requirements that the gospel of Mark lays before us. And one that we want to concentrate on tonight is the need to cut out sinful habits out of our life. As you move your way from verse 42 to verse 43, it begins to pick up that idea of dealing with sinful habits in our life. But if you backtrack to verse 42, it speaks of things that might jeopardize the lives of others by our example, by the way we treat them and how we react to them. That there's a danger that we have that we can cause someone to stumble along the way because of the way we are and the way we live. We jeopardize the life of others. But as you transition to verse 43, what you begin to see is not jeopardizing the lives of others, but the jeopardizing of our own life and well-being. It is that we continue in sinful habits as an unbroken pattern, and the importance that we need to purge them from our lives by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. Now, you recognize what our Lord is calling us to is to feel the weight of this a bit. And you sense the seriousness of it by the way our Lord takes it up. In verse 43, he says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." 45, this time, moves to another body part, the foot, and says, "If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame with 2 feet than to be thrown into hell." And then verse 47 moves over to our eyes and says, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to be cast into hell with two eyes." And so what Jesus is doing is helping us see the importance and the seriousness of it. And he does that by highlighting a bit of the unpleasantness of the people who don't deal with their sin throughout the whole of their life. He says, this is what happens. They get cast into hell. Now, it's not salvation by works. It is salvation by grace because of all that Christ has done in the gospel for us. But it also brings about changes in us that the Word and Spirit of God bring to us. And so our Lord is helping us to see the unpleasantness of that place, and far worse than unpleasant, the punishment of that place. He speaks twice of that in our text, as he says in verse 43, "Then with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." And then verse 48, he talks about being thrown into hell, verse 47, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, you might wonder a little bit about the picture that comes from Jesus here. It has been said that in an area southwest of Jerusalem, there was a valley, It was a valley called Gehenna. It was called by various names throughout, but it was southwest of that area, and it was during the reigns of two bad boys of Israel, actually Judah. During the reign of Manasseh and Ahaz, during their reigns, what happened is they engaged in child sacrifices to Baal and Molech in the valley of Gehenna there. Well, it was the good king, Josiah, who desecrated that valley. It went against everything that the Lord stood for, and so he disregarded that valley and brought the people out of that area. And then it was said by the prophet Jeremiah that God would one day deal with the evil kings of Judah and the people of Jerusalem for their reprehensible deeds. And that place, called Gehenna, would be known as the Valley of Slaughter. You might look at Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 19. It was a garbage dump at the time of Jesus outside Jerusalem. And now, you might not know this about me, but my family was in the garbage business for nearly 100 years, a long time. And you might wonder why I don't smile much. And one of the reasons for that is I found myself often down in the dumps throughout all of my upbringing in early days. They used to call them, when I worked for my dad and uncles, they used to call them sanitary landfills. They cleaned up the name a little bit, but they weren't all that sanitary. They got better with time because usually at the end of a day, they would take a bunch of dirt and put it over the garbage so that it wouldn't smell so much and there wouldn't be other difficulties. But you know today, if you go around a garbage dump, there you are, and you could be a mile away and you can smell it, and you say, I recognize that smell. It smells like Pastor Jim's cologne. No, I've got it out of me there. You know how it stinks there. Well, that's how it was in that day and age. It was a garbage dump. And then beyond that, I'm going to be a little gross tonight, and you'll forgive me for being gross, but dealing with garbage, especially food garbage, there were maggots. Maggots, and I detested maggots as part of the job. Well, Jesus uses the imagery of that place, and he doesn't use it in a funny way, but he basically helps us to see the seriousness of that place. And he says that place is a place, basically, that stands for eternal hell or eternal punishment, a place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. Now, we wonder at times, well, maybe the fire will go out, but Jesus says it doesn't go out. And some have taught that, wrongly so, that the punishment that would be there would only be temporary and remedial. Well, William Shedd, the theologian, said, if Jesus wanted to show us that it was only temporary and only remedial, he would not have spoke of an undying word. He would have spoke of a dying worm. He would have spoke of a fire that is quenched, not an unquenchable fire. That this is a real place in human history, a place that separated out from God's peaceful presence and a place under his active wrath and punishment against sin. And so our Lord helps us to feel the weight of it here, that we see the importance of it, so that we do what our Lord is calling us to by the grace and power and strength of God, realizing the consequences of an old unbroken pattern. But our Lord also wants to motivate us by the positive here, and they have to dig a little deeper to see that in the text. But notice verse 47. It almost is mentioned in passing, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. And then it goes on with one eye. He uses the kingdom of God as something to motivate us. we recognize the value of the kingdom of God. Remember that parable in Matthew 13 that a man found this pearl in a field and he sold all that he could in order to obtain the field so he could get the pearl. It's not saying that we earn or pay for our salvation, but it's saying here is something worth great value, far beyond anything you could ever imagine, this kingdom of God. And if you had to, you would give up everything to be part of it. And you realize, dear believer, that that kingdom is of incalculable value, and we don't want anything to prevent us from entering that kingdom. We want to be part of that kingdom. I want you to imagine for a minute maybe your best day lately, and maybe it isn't around because of some of the restrictions of Corona, but we'll lay that aside. Let's say it was your 4th of July. There you went to the lake on the 4th of July. You had a picnic. You went water skiing, or you were together with your family members, and it was a joyful time. And you begin to think of your best day in this life, and then you project upon that a far better day being in heaven. Many times over better than that. The deliverance from sin and from mortality and perfected fellowship with God, where physical weakness and sickness and death are swallowed up in life in the kingdom of God. And that's what's ahead for the believer. It is a wonderful joy and privilege. And so Jesus warns us and at the same time entreats us to follow what he says as far as the needs and necessities of discipleship. Well, let's get into the heart of the text a little bit. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 says something very similar to this passage. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn, weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your mourning to your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will raise you up or lift you up and exalt you. And really, it is that life of brokenness over our sin and looking to God for strength and grace to overcome it that is so important to the inbreathing and outbreathing of our life. The Heidelberg Catechism is helpful here. As we read from question 88, it asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion, or we could say sanctification as well? Two things, the dying of the old self and the coming of life of the new. But you really want to encapsulate it. The next question and answer gets it there. Number 89, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for our sin, to hate it more and more, and to run from it. Now, we recognize that even our sorriness isn't sorry enough. And the great Top Lady hymn speaks of all our tears could not atone for our sin. But even though that's true, it is part and parcel of our life as Christians to be overcome with a sense of our sin. And Jesus wants us to feel the sense of dealing with it as he uses radical language to explain it. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out there. Now, he's using hyperbole there, and he's saying, do whatever drastic surgery that is necessary to deal with whatever. You could say almost that our Lord uses almost battlefield imagery with the images and the injuries that happen upon the battlefield. He says it's basically underneath the surface, he's saying it's too easy to claim that we are Christians and then just continue on our way in sin. Sometimes we use our Reformed doctrines in a wrong way. Sometimes they can be a great comfort, which is definitely true. But some can use them in a way that says, I don't really need to deal with my sin. We recognize that salvation is by God's sovereign grace alone, and God who saves us, keeps us for the final day. We realize those realities, but our Lord wants to see the great danger that if we have a lackadaisical disregard for our sin, it may imperil one's own salvation. It isn't that you have salvation and you lose it, but he helps us to see the alarm and hear the alarm set off by Christ. He wants to put the weight on our shoulders. Now, we can't do this and deal with our sin merely in our own strength, almost like a self-salvation that is there. But we've been given some powerful resources that God has given us in our union with Jesus and in God's Holy Spirit. And it's in prayer especially, but in hearing the preaching of the Word and the sacraments that we're strengthened in those things, and we recognize our union with Christ, that we have been put into his death and resurrection, and we're raised in newness of life, and we call out to the Lord for help and grace for the battle and the struggle. It's a prayerful dependence upon God and a willingness to obey him. Well, it's interesting how the passage before us uses different body parts. It's rather customary in the Middle East to refer to a specific member of the body responsible for an activity, like the eye. With my eye, I may covet what I see. Or with my eye, I might end up looking at someone lustfully there. It's not the eye that is ultimately responsible. No, it is the heart that is ultimately responsible. But the eye is the instrument for carrying out the gratifications of the wrong passions of the heart. The hand stands for what we do. The feet for where we go. The eye for what we look at. As someone has put it, what we view, what we do, and where we go. And our Lord is speaking metaphorically as he tells us to cut off body parts. Now, Origen of Alexandria went crazy, basically. And he had himself emasculated in order to overcome sensual desire. And it didn't help him and work. But the words cut it off, by us to cut off our hand, reminds us not to take it literally, but to take it seriously. Now, you might wonder what provision you do have. You have the provision of God's own Holy Spirit. Yes, you struggle with indwelling sin within your own life, even as believers and fine believers cry out like the Apostle Paul, the good that I want to do, I do not do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I do, and who shall rescue me from the body of this death? And the answer is ultimately Jesus rescues us from the body of this death, from our sinful tendencies. But this evening, what Christ is calling us to, as Pastor Lems mentioned, is mortification and vivification. Big terms. But mortification, you wonder what that is. As you think of the term mortify, you know, it can be a terrible fear that's overcome you and you're just mortified and nervous about it. Or mortification, I don't know if they use the term much anymore, but we speak of a funeral person as a mortician, someone that prepares bodies after death there. And you get the idea from death. There is the problem that we have of our flesh, not necessarily our body, physical body, but those tendencies that we have yet from Adam, that union that we have with Adam and his lostness. And the call of our life, of this passage, is to mortify the flesh. In other words, to choke it off. You know how it goes sometimes with sinful habits. You can feed them all the more. You can throw, in a sense, another log upon the fire. Or you can take that sinful habit and by the grace and power and help of God, begin to cut off its life to it. Not physical mutilation, but costly sacrifice. And what our Lord is reminding us of the need to deal with drastically and importantly with our sin. You know your own heart partially. You know what tempts you in particular, your own propensities. depends on our personalities. It depends on our temperaments. It depends on our circumstances. You have to know yourself. Now, some of our sin we don't know. Psalm 19 speaks of hidden faults. And John Calvin said we only know it was either the 100th part or the 1,000th part of our sin. That's true. But Jim knows his sins. He knows what he's prone to, and he has to deal with them. And we have to deal with them promptly and decisively as we deal with them. I think it was one of the Puritans or some of the Puritans that used to describe it this way, some of us try to get rid of sin like the housekeeper who destroys the spider's web but not the spider. You just try to minimize the consequences of it and the grossness of it, but you don't really want to get to the heart of what the problem is, and we need to go deep down. And there's also this idea of vivification, and vivification comes from the idea of life. And where do we experience the life and find the life and strength to go on in this fight? But in our Lord Jesus' gospel, in what he has done for us, in his death and resurrection, and then the forgiveness that we've experienced in him, and then as well the Holy Spirit, who is the one who equips us and helps us in those times. And so we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I am struggling over this sin or area of sin. Give me grace and strength, Lord, to fight it. Lord, do I need to talk to somebody, a Christian, mature Christian friend or an elder or a pastor for some help in dealing with this area of sin? And so the Lord begins to change us and transform us more and more. My friends, know your temptations that you cannot handle, the places where you cannot go, the hidden activities of the heart that are difficult for you, the books or the magazines or the long online activity that is trouble, or that desire that you might have for attention that is consuming, or a jaundiced eye that is quick to criticize others, to poke fault with them, and doesn't take responsibility? Or is there a deep ingratitude in your heart that you struggle with? Or is it a wrong type of peer pressure that's steering your life? Is your tongue a restless poison? Deal with it under prayer by the grace and power of your God. Memorize scriptures and think through what are the temptations in the places that you go. Fighting sin is never easy, but it is well worth it. For the opportunity to show forth our gratitude unto God for his wonderful salvation. But you have to recognize that sin is deceitful and Satan is deceitful. And you know, when you begin to work on an area of sin, it comes all the stronger at you sometimes. And it says, I got to be fulfilled. You've got to do this. If you want comfort and strength, if you want happiness in life, come to me and feed me. That's how it goes. Well, John Owen is very wise. He wrote on this subject. He said this. It's a rather long quote, but I think it's helpful. As a man is nailed to the cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom. He cries low and hoarse, scarce to be heard. When a man first sets on the lust or distemper to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. But when by the mortification the blood and spirit of it are let out, it seldom and faintly cries sparingly and is scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pain that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if kept from considerable success. Satan likes to outsmart us along the way, and sin will rear its head and say, you got to fulfill me. You got to do it. You won't know that peace and harmony unless you do it. And it tricks us into thinking, I just can't fight this by God's word and spirit. I've got to give in, got to give up. But realize that's all part of the deceitfulness, the deception of sin. It's a glorious thing to think of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. He makes us willing and able to obey God. This side of glory, we won't fully obey God. We'll be disappointed in ourselves and think we haven't made much progress. But one of the hopeful things of the Heidelberg Catechism is God is already working those things in us as the scriptures reflect. And recognize this, my dear friends, is God has acted and his kingdom has come into history. It has invaded this world. And because the kingdom has invaded this world, we are called to radical reaction as well, to dealing with our sin, not just making friendship with our sin. And two of them that are set before us in the verses that we're looking at tonight is one, don't scandalize others. And the second is deal and put to death your sinful habits. Those are the common actions and the common dimensions of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You might be overwhelmed by your sin and the struggle that you yet have. Sit down and read Psalm 103 tonight. As the Lord, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He remembers that we are dust. He doesn't harbor his anger forever. That as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. We have a tender father who knows the worst about his children, but loves them and keeps on loving them. And so, my friends, in honor of that heavenly father, seek to put to death those things which dishonor him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you.